But I've not let that get in the way. If you understand what I'm saying is that I've realized that I could work and I could save my money. And you probably know that I am, some of you will say that I'm very frugal. That's really not true. I am cheap. And the fact is, folks, is that when I was going through college, I didn't have, I mean, literally, I didn't have hardly any money at all. I was working, sometimes working two jobs as I was going through college. And when some friends of mine and I decided that we would go to the Cotton Bowl, I can't remember what for, but we went to the Cotton Bowl game. It could be that my college played in the Cotton Bowl that year. I don't remember what it was, but they always have the state fair at the Cotton Bowl. And so I went to the state fair. And while I was at the state fair, I didn't really have money to go and ride all the rides. So what I did was, is that I went to all of those booths that, you know, you can register for something. You know, now what they're doing is they're getting your name and address so that they can mail you stuff. You know, I got that. I understand that. But I always had this dream that maybe I would win something. So I spent my time filling out those little pieces of paper at the booths, you know, while my friends were doing something else. And I would fill them out, sometimes several of them at one place. About 6 weeks later, I'm in my apartment and I got a letter. And in that letter, I opened it up and it said, "Congratulations, you have won $200. Now, $200 might not mean much to you right now. But $200 to me meant everything in the world. And inside there was a check. And the check said, "Paid to the order of Prentice McGoldrick, $200. And I started going crazy. I mean, my roommates weren't there. Nobody was there. And I'm running through the apartment yelling, "$200, $200, $200. Just running around and around in the room going, "$200, $200, $200, $200. You know, I mean, some people, when they say they make a fool out of themselves, they only go halfway. I didn't go halfway here. I made an absolute total fool out of myself. Nobody was watching, so I guess it was okay. And so I finally ended my when I ran out of energy, essentially, I jumped over the couch. I mean, literally flat-footed over. I'm only 21 years of age at this point. I flipped over and I landed in the seat, and I said, "$200, I have this check right in front of me." And I went, "$200, pay to the order of Prentice McGoldrick, $200. Toward the purchase of a new sewing machine." And I went, I didn't want a sewing machine. You know, the thing is that what I have seen that happens in church is that most people don't think God's worth $200. In other words, there's no more excitement in coming to church than there might be going to a board meeting at the city council. And part of that is that we have been trained, at least as we have been Baptist, we have been trained to sit still and watch. And worship being a participation activity is absolutely foreign to us. And because of that, there's no emotion. There's no tears, very rarely. And everybody looks at that person like, "Oh, I wonder what their real problem is." There's no smiles. There's no raising of their hands and the bowing of the head, maybe just a moment of closing the eyes in order to say, "Lord, I am so glad that I am here in your house, and you mean more to me than anything." When I was in seminary, we had an interim pastor. Pastor left, and we had an interim pastor in the church I was going to. And he told us at one time, he said, "When we sing this song," he said, "I want you to break through what you've been told all of your life." And he said, "What I want you to do is, while you sing this song to God, I want you to raise your hands." He said, "Unless God just tells you not to do it, would you raise your hands?" Now, in this Baptist church, that was probably the most unheard of thing that had ever happened. Most of the people in that church were seminary students. And I remember that we raised our hands and we sang the song. And then afterwards, we went to Sunday school. Our Sunday school time was afterwards. And as I sat in that Sunday school class, I heard testimony after testimony of other seminary students who have felt like there had been some kind of a almost chains that had been put on their arms. They're supposed to stay still. You're in a Baptist church. You're not supposed to move. And all of a sudden, we were able to break the chains and raise our hands and worship God. And you know, that may be something that is so foreign to you and so foreign because you've been told only certain people do that. And we're not those people. Yet it wasn't very long before the leadership of that church got a different interim pastor. And I wondered, though I don't know, I wondered if it was because he was taking us places that we hadn't been before. But ever since that experience that I had in that church, I found that if I don't raise my hands when God says, raise your hands, I'm looking at the people out here rather than looking at the God up there. And I'm doing what I think these people will approve of and not what he wants me to do. And when we raise our hands, you may not even realize why you're doing it. When you raise your hands, you are showing God that your hand has no weapon in it. It has nothing but praise in it. It is lifting up yourself to him. It's saying, it says, here I am. It's here I am. And we should understand that. Because if you've ever had a little kid, and that little kid wants to be lifted up, what does that little kid do? This is it, don't they? They do this. They raise their hands. And they raise their hands for the sake of being lifted up. You see, when I learned that, things changed for me. Now, when I got to this part of this scripture in Romans, and we've been in Romans for a while, I realized that what Paul had done at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, is he broke into a doxology. I mean, it's almost like a song when you hear these words. It really, you say, but what does it have to do with the scripture before it? It is a praise to God. It is a worship of God, of what he knows that God is doing, not only through him, but God is going to do someday. And he praises God. And it means so much to him that he will write the words in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You can see what has happened here. See, Paul is praising God for God's plan of salvation and how that someday he's going to save those Jewish friends of his, that Jewish nation of his. And he has God's word revealed to him so that he could write what God was going to do to give that encouragement to the world and let them hear what is going to happen. And as I read this, I said, what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this doxology? What do we learn from what God has said already and come to this spot where Paul will have this doxology given? We learn this, one, that God is sovereign. There's a lot of people who would disagree with me on that. Because what they will say is, God is only sovereign if his grace is irresistible. I would say, no. It doesn't have to be that way. Let me explain this doxology. It is through God's riches that people are saved. God is rich in grace. He works to save people. Yet there are people who are working against him. And yet God is working for them to be saved. See, it's hard for the average person to realize that God loves them without any merit on their part. You see, He doesn't love us because we love Him. We love God because He loves us. The scripture says that in 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. You realize that that person that you may disagree with, may disagree with them politically or ethically or morally or whatever there is out there, God loves that person. God loves that person enough for His Son to die for that person. He loves that person without any merit on their part. He loves that person. And when you look at yourself in the mirror, you need to realize that God loves you enough to give His Son as well. And each time that you look at your salvation, there ought to be a praise that comes out of you because God has been working to bring you to Himself. And when He did, you've been changed. Changed because the Spirit has come inside of you. Changed because God, in His riches of His grace, moving things around, has given you salvation. In the 1950s, there was a TV series called The Millionaire. I actually remember watching that. That gives me an age that is beyond belief, isn't it? There was a fabulously wealthy guy named John Beresford Tipton Jr. You know, the reason you're not a millionaire is you don't use all three names all the time. It must be what it is. So John Beresford Tipton Jr., who would call his executive secretary a guy named Michael Anthony. And he would have him give him a check, and he would say, "Here is $1 million," and he would be given to somebody that did not know him. He would give that man a check, and he'd say, "Here is $1 million. The taxes have already been paid, so they really were going to get $1 million. There was no reason that was given during the show why this man was giving them $1 million, except that once he said that it was a chess match that he was playing. And as I said, it was always someone that had never met him. But as you watched the program, you saw the riches change their lives. Their lives were changed. And it was changed for the better, as the way it always went. So imagine changing things all around a person, or even in a group of persons, so that they would come to Christ. It takes riches to do that. And I'm not talking about money. It takes the riches of who God is and all of His grace. And so imagine the riches that it takes to be able to say, "I'm going to send this person over here to tell them about Jesus. I'm going to give them an employer who's going to do this in their life. I'm going to give them a mom and a dad. I'm going to give them a good friend. I'm going to," and whatever God has done in order to move you, it explains that He is a sovereign God, and it is out of His riches that you are saved. And so it takes His riches. So God must own it all to move it all to save a soul. That's what happened. He moves it all to save your soul. And if you don't give Him the glory, who are you going to give the glory to? Isn't it worth more than $200? Isn't it more than something that you could put in the bank, that you have an eternity with Him? It is through God's wisdom that people are saved. People get wisdom and knowledge mixed up. Wisdom is the ability to make the right decision. Knowledge is just a lot of information. Do you understand? You know all the information that is out there. I know a lot of people who know a lot, and they're, I don't know, not too smart, if you understand what I'm saying. They can answer every question on a test. But when it comes down to the wisdom of knowing what to do, they make bad decisions over and over again. Wisdom weighs out what could happen and gives value to what should happen with purpose. That's what wisdom actually does. And God does this with his wisdom. God's wisdom is used with his resources. Now, God is infinitely rich, but that doesn't mean he just willy-nilly throws his resources out there. And I'm not talking about money again. What I'm talking about is his resources of moving that person over here so he can tell you about Jesus, or bringing this person into your life, or bringing these situations, or allowing you to go through something, or whatever it takes to bring you to himself. He uses his wisdom. See, God uses his wisdom to reveal his grace. Let's say you had an infinite amount of money. Maybe you work for the government. I don't know how, whoever has an infinite amount of money, but you have an infinite amount of money. And out of this, you find that one person needs $500. Would you take and go over with an airplane and say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to drop out $500 bills all over this area, and so that that person will at least get one $500 bill out of this. And all the other people would get it too, but that's okay because I got an infinite amount of money. That's not wisdom, is it? That's not wisdom in that. And the reason behind that is that the person gets the $500, but so did everybody else. And when that person gets the $500, they don't know who to give glory to. They don't even know that there was something that was moved around so that they would get that. You see, so what happens here is God uses his wisdom so that you can see the pattern of what God has done. How has he brought you to this point in your life? How has he brought you to this point where he has given you his grace and he has worked in your life, not just for salvation, but for also for growing you up in the Lord, for you drawing you closer to himself? He's used that wisdom with his resources to order to bring you to this place, and to God be the glory for that. It is through God's knowledge that people are saved. See, he knows everything about us. He knows what we will do no matter what he does. He knows what will happen if he moves this person over here. He knows what will happen if you go through a certain situation. He knows what will happen if you watch we watched Billy Graham on a crusade on TV. He knows what will happen in the very first place. He knows what it will take to bring you to him. He knows what it will take to bring you closer to him. That's the knowledge that he has. So God employs his riches through his wisdom and his knowledge to bring you to himself. See, Paul could have looked at himself and said, you know what? I'm the most unlikely person to be saved. You know, I'm not sure I was the most unlikely person to be saved, but I wasn't far from it. When Paul, when you look at him, he was persecuting Christians. He was vehemently opposed to Christianity. He was trying to make sure that Christians got prosecuted and killed because of their faith. And on this road to Damascus, he sees a light and he hears a voice. And he becomes not one who is just tolerant with Christianity. He becomes one who preaches Christianity and gives his own life for it. You see what has happened here? God took his wisdom and his knowledge out of the riches of his grace and brought him to the spot where he is going to be a person who is dedicated to the Lord. And so he says in this, you know what? I could never figure this out. And the reason is I couldn't have told God how to do this. He says no one can advise God on what to do. He has it all. He knows how to use it. And he knows what will happen. You know, let me give you an example here. Okay, if you had $10,000 in 1999, Okay? And at the highest point, you bought Apple stock with your $10,000. Now, many of you could say, well, I may not have had $10,000 in 1999, but I at least could have gotten $10,000, and I could have borrowed and gotten $10,000 in 1999. If you had bought Apple stock at the highest point in 1999, I'm talking the most expensive day that it was in 1999, today it would be worth $58,896,923.10. Did you hear? Almost $59 million. I bet you wished you'd done it. I bet you wished that you could have done it. Now, if you had bought Amazon stock when it went public, if you had bought it on the day that it went public and you bought with $10,000, you'd have $12 million now. $12 million out of that. Okay, let's say you have a time machine. Okay, I got you a time machine, and you've got $20,000. You can go back to any time you want to go back. Are you going to go back and buy $10,000 worth of Apple and $10,000 worth of Amazon? No. What are you going to do? You're going to buy $20,000 worth of Apple, aren't you? And the reason you could do it is because you know what's going to happen. If you know what's going to happen, it's not even gambling, to tell you the truth, folks. It's simply going and picking up the check is what it amounts to. So you put it all on Apple. But God knows all of that. How is there going to be someone who can advise God when he already knows all of that? He has all the wisdom and he has all the knowledge. And when he does this, understand, when God does this, according to this doxology here, God acts for his glory. For Paul says that from him and through him and to him are all things. The riches are from him. They come through him and they return to him. You realize what's going on there? That God in the riches of his grace has sent out his grace so that you would be saved. It comes through him that you are saved, and it returns to him because what do? You give him the glory. Salvation reveals how God will deal with you through all things. You have a grave need. Your marriage is failing. You're addicted to drugs. You're financially bankrupt. You're floundering in your profession. You're flunking out of school. How many riches does God have to solve your need? You don't have a need bigger than God's riches. You just don't have a need that's big. God will never come up short. But God does not fling those riches at you with no purpose. God has a purpose. God does not simply want to put your marriage back together. You see, God wants you to grow in him through your marriage. God wants you to stop using drugs, not simply provide for you to get more, throw you some more riches out there and let you get more. God wants you to depend on him, not simply have so much money that you will not be concerned about him ever again. God wants you to live with purpose, not simply have the best profession that is out there. God wants you to prepare for his purpose, not simply do well in school. This is God's wisdom, and this is how it returns back to him. The need is met through God, and the glory is given to God. When we renovated this sanctuary in 2014, God moved in the hearts of people to give. We completed it in 2014. And so we give him the glory for its completion. But here's the story, folks. There's still a lot to do. It's not a matter, and I'm not talking about renovations or any of that. There is a lot to do. God did not give us this sanctuary so that it will sit empty. That is a fact, folks. And what I believe is that a lot of people fail to see God's glory. Sometime you need to come in here and sit like I do. And I say, God, show me this place filled. And I said, I see this place filled. I see this place with chairs in the back and chairs in the front and people that are coming in to hear God's word, not to hear the preacher, but to hear God's word and to worship him. We have a lot to do. I see this place filled. And the singing is such that we think the roof is going to come off, not because they cranked up the power in the sound system, but because the people are simply raising their voices up to give God the glory. I want you to see that glory too. I want you to quit thinking this is all there is. That all is about the carpet and the seats and the stuff that's in it. It's about it being beautiful, and that's the end of it. God has more for his glory than I, and folks, I don't want to just see it in my mind. I want to see his glory. And I have been praying that in my last days of ministry, that I will see his glory more than I ever saw his glory in all the former days that were there. So Paul praises the Lord, even when he hasn't seen the Jewish nation come to know him. He praises the Lord when he hasn't seen what is going to be God's glory. He praised the Lord before, not because, but before, because that is God's glory. I want to ask you folks, can you praise him now? Can you praise him now without seeing? Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Would you be part of those people? Pray with me.